at chapter 9. That's where I'm going to start, at least. So just open up there. We are in the book of Isaiah for the time being. And if you have been with us or you're a visitor, let me give you a little bit of a recap. Isaiah chapters 1 through 12 contain a series of oracles, or what we would call prophecies, that are aimed against God's people, who have divided into two kingdoms. Some of God's people are in the north, called the Northern Kingdom, made up of 10 tribes, and some of God's people are in the Southern Kingdom, called Judah, made up of 2 tribes, and God is using the prophet Isaiah to deliver a message against his people, because they've been very disobedient. And also to prophesy against Assyria, which is an aggressive nation that is on a march for conquest of the entire ancient world. It would have been, Assyria would have been like the former Soviet Union. If they had their brothers, they would literally control the world. And so God delivers prophecies against his people and against Assyria. Last week we closed with verse 7 of chapter 9. Now, beginning in chapter 9 and verse 8, we have another round of prophecies that are similar to the ones we had before. And what happens, I think, is when we look at Isaiah, we're going to see that the first 12 chapters are not just one prophecy, but one prophecy after another, one prophecy after another, and then another, and then another. And if you read the prophecies, they're very redundant. They say basically the same thing. They may use some different language, but they say the same thing. And you say, well, why are there so many prophecies against these people? It's because they don't heed the prophecy. And so the prophet comes back a week later and he gives another one. Basically the same thing. Get right with God or get punished. And then they don't heed that. And so here we just have simply another one of these prophecies. And that's why I've chosen not to go down every verse of every prophecy, because it really gets old. And I have to tell you, as I've read through Isaiah, I've struggled with these same prophecies over and over again. I said, oh, not this again, not this again. So what I'm trying to do is spare you those parts. Not that they're not important, because they were definitely important for the people of that day. They needed to heed the warning, and they're important for us. But I think we are far enough along in our Bible study to realize, okay, we have these multiple warnings, and that's the thing I want you to realize. But I do want to show you a few features about this latest prophecy in chapter 9. So look down at, one of the features is repetition. So look down at chapter 9 and verse 12. Chapter 9 and verse 12. And you can see right in the middle of the verse, it talks about the Syrians and the Philistines, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. Now watch this. Why are they going to do this? For all this, you see this? For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand, meaning his hand of anger, is stretched out still. And then down in verse 17, look at how the last few words of 17 read. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Look at verse 21. It says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Look at chapter 10 and verse 4 at the end of that. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Each one of these sentences concludes that little section of the prophecy against his people. So notice, when you look at those four sentences, you see some things in common. First of all, for example, in 10:4, you see the words, for all this. For all this, his anger is not turned away. He's still putting his anger on his people. What does it mean, for all of this? For all of what? What have they been doing that has caused his anger just to be constant upon these people? Notice the word still there in verse 4. But his hand is stretched out, meaning against his people, what? Still. What does all this mean? What are they doing that is causing God to be angry with them? It's their sinful behavior. It's their idolatry. It's their lack of faith. It is their disobedience. And that's why God's anger is upon these people still. If you want to know what kind of things they're actually doing that makes God angry, you can look at verses 1 through 4 in chapter 10. Look what it says. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees. So here people have authority. Instead of doing what's right, guess what kind of laws they make? Unrighteous laws. Do you see that? Which they have prescribed. Who write misfortune. Which they have prescribed. Misfortune on who? Well, you'll see next, verse 2. To rob the needy of justice. No justice for the people who are needy. To take what is right from the poor of my people. That the widows may be their prey. They steal from widows. And that they may rob the fatherless. Here's a kid whose father has died and his mother has died. And the little bit of stipend that he may supposed to get, they rip that away. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar, meaning an invasion? To whom will you flee for help when that happens? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So that's how these prophecies go. They talk about judgment and give you all the reasons and why God is going to judge. And then in verse 5, he turns his attention away from his own people. Look what it says in verse 5 in chapter 10. Woe to who? Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff, and whose hand is my indignation. So here we have God turning against Assyria. He uses Assyria to judge his people. But then he judges Assyria for their sins as well. Look down at verse 12 of chapter 10. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that's his people, after he's punished them, that he will still say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of what? Assyria. Do you see that? So we have God's prophecies against his people and against Assyria. And that's not the end of the story. That's just a pattern that you see in all the prophecies. The pattern is judgment. Judgment upon his people. Judgment upon Assyria. But then, always the prophecies have an element of restoration. Despite punishing his people, and he doesn't do it because he just wants to kill them. He does it because he wants to discipline them. He promises to restore anybody who's left after all the punishment takes place. And you see that down in verse 20. We see the restoration. So that's the pattern, judgment and restoration. Now look down in verse 20 of chapter 10. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, that's those who don't get slaughtered by the invasions, and such as have escaped the house of Jacob, survivors, will never again depend upon him who defeated them. That's Assyria. Remember, I told you a few weeks ago that the southern kingdom made an alliance with Assyria, and then that made them subservient. And he says it'll come today when they never have to depend upon Assyria. But look who they'll depend on at the end of verse 20. They will depend upon who? The Lord, see? And notice that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh. That is the God who has established a covenant with them. He promised to protect them. All they had to do was obey. And they don't, and so they get punished. But now there'll come a time when they turn back to God in verse 21, in verse 20. But they will depend upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Goes on to say, the remnant will what? Look, they'll return, the remnant of Jacob. Who will they return to? To the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, will be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. So despite there being judgment, there will be a restoration, and ultimately God's righteousness will prevail. So does that make sense to you? Okay, now look, just let me quickly read verses 24 through 26 in chapter 10. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, my people who dwell in Zion, don't be afraid of the Assyrians. Now remember, these prophecies are given before the fact, right? Assyria hasn't yet attacked. These prophecies are warning these people to repent so they don't have to experience all the bad things. If they'll just do that and put their faith in God, everything will be fine. So here we have this sort of warning. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, don't be afraid of the Assyrians. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you, as in the manner of Egypt. Just like when the Jews were under Egyptian bondage, that's how it's going to be with you. For yet a little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction, after I destroyed them. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of the Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. Now, here in this verse 26, you see the Midians there. Remember Midians last week? What was the story about the Midians last week? Anybody remember that? Gideon and the Midian, God promised what? That they would be able to defeat the enemy if they would just trust God, just like Gideon did. And so here you see he brings in that same kind of language again, showing that these prophecies are just repetitions, one after another, saying the same thing. Are you still with me? Okay. So I wanted you just to see all of that. Then what you have is simply the rest of the passage just continues on in that vein. Okay. Now what I want to do now is settle in chapter 11. Okay, chapter 11. Here's where I want to go down verse by verse. So I brought you up to this point. So now what we have is Isaiah gives a pronouncement. And look what he says. In Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 1. There shall come a rod or a shoot from the stem or the stump of Jesse. And then look what he says. Here's about members of our class. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. There you go. So I told you, boy, that's all about you. This is a sermon. They're teaching about Boyd and Jan. Okay, so look. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. So we have this rod or this shoot, which comes from the stem or a stump of Jesse. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. A year ago, we had a tree that was hit by lightning. So I had to saw down the trunk of that tree. And so all that was left was a stump. And then we put tar on the raw part, and then that was it. But lo and behold, within a couple weeks or a month, I began to see shoots coming out of this thing. I thought that the stump was dead, but guess what? Somehow there was still life in that stump. Now God, through Isaiah, is not talking in verse 1 of chapter 11 about agriculture. God's not talking about plant life here. He is talking about people, right? He's just making an analogy between plant life and people. And two people are mentioned here. There is Jesse. He's the first person. Jesse is the father of King David. It's going to be through his line that the kings of Judah will come. But he said there will come from the shoot or the stump, a stem from the shoot. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump or the stem of Jesse. So he's talking about people. Although Judah will be knocked down and it will look like they are out, they will look like they're as dead as a tree stump, there's still life in them. And there will shoot up life. And this life is going to come from the stem of Jesse, David's dad. And look what the result is. A branch shall grow out of his root. There will be an offspring. We're not given the offspring's name. We're only given his title. And the title is branch. A branch will grow up. And that's what happened to those little shoots next to my tree stump. They actually grew up, and man, before long they were that tall, and I realized I had another tree growing. And so Lynn said, well, you need to go dig that up, and we're going to plant that somewhere else. And so I dug it up, and I planted it somewhere else, and now it's growing. We got another tree growing in our yard from what appeared to be a dead stump. Because of all this judgment that's going to come upon Judah, God's people, it's going to look like it's dead like a stump, but guess what's going to happen? That line of Jesse is going to continue to live, and up's going to come a shoot, up's going to come a branch. A royal line will emerge. The person's not named, the person's not identified, just called a branch. Not a twig, you know, not a leaf, something much more substantial, a branch. Now what will make this person unique? Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord, that's Yahweh, the covenant God, shall rest upon him. He will be endued with God's power, this individual who's not named. Do you remember anybody saying something like this? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Anybody remember that? That's Jesus in chapter 4 of Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me with His Spirit, His divine Spirit, to preach the good news to the poor. Remember that? To heal the brokenhearted. You can see how all this fits together. So here we see that this individual, the Spirit of the Lord, rests upon him. And then we get a description of this person. The Spirit that rests upon him. Look at this. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Here we have a series of couplets. Couplets are two items, in this case, that complement each other. Look at the first thing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, the Spirit of wisdom. So this, he has divine wisdom or discernment. Not human discernment, but divine discernment. He can size up a situation just like that. That's who this person is, a person with divine discernment. Look what else he has in verse 2. The Spirit, or the divine Spirit of understanding. He has a divine ability to comprehend the situation, to figure things out. Not only to sort of intuitively know something, but to figure things out, to comprehend maybe even a response. And then look at the next item in verse 2. The Spirit of counsel. That means he has divine guidance. You go to a counselor, they guide you. He has divine guidance to solve the problem. He can figure out how to solve a problem. And then look what else he has. And the Spirit of understanding. He has not only the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding. Did I talk about understanding? Yeah, the Spirit of counsel. And then the next one is the Spirit of might. He has divine power to carry out the solution. Whatever he needs, he has the power to carry it out. And then he has the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He has a divine ability to know God. He has a personal relationship with God. And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord is upon him. That means he has a sober understanding of who God is and his responsibility to carry out God's will. And he has a desire to carry out God's will. So that's describing this branch that's going to rise up and be part of Jesse's royal line. Now, this is basically what he's like. This describes the person. He has this divine, he's divinely endued with the Spirit, and that's the result. Okay? Now what you have is, in verse 3, we see that he's equipped for this purpose. Now watch this very carefully. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Okay? That means he desires to do God's will. He knows that he stands before God, and he will stand before God, giving an account, and therefore he will do God's will. Remember what Jesus said? Not my will be done, but what? Yours be done. So this is what we're talking about. Now, watch this. This is the negative part. He will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. He's endued with this divine spirit for the purpose of decision making. He has to make decisions. He has to judge certain things. And here it tells us how he's not going to do it. He shall not judge, verse 3, by the sight of his eyes. He's not going to judge things based on the surface appearance. Okay? So many of us judge things on the basis of surface appearance. Or we hear a rumor, hearsay, and we make a judgment based on what we hear. And or if you're a judge in court and someone stands up and gives a testimony, and you take them at their word when they're actually lying. This guy's not going to make a judgment based on surface appearances. He's got divine discernment. He's got divine understanding. He's got divine counsel. He can size things up quickly, figure out what needs to be done, and do it, and has the power to do it. So this is how he doesn't judge. So all this information in verse 2 says that he has all this ability in order to judge things. This is about judging, adjudication, and stuff like that. Now look at the positive. So he's not going to be influenced by outside sources, but he's going to do what's right in God's eyes because he has divine resources. Now watch what he does do, how he does judge. Notice how verse 4 opens. But by contrast, verse 3, here's not how he won't do it this way, but by contrast, he will do it this way. Do you see that? But with righteousness he shall judge the who? Poor. And he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Regardless of a person's status, regardless of a person's wealth or income, regardless of whether they're in the top 1% or the bottom 99%, despite their gender, whether they're male or female, everybody will get a fair deal. There will be justice done. This is a person who's going to bring about justice for poor. Now, this is how the kings of the Old Testament were supposed to operate. They were to judge in righteousness, not take bribes, not give privilege to people of wealth, not give privilege to people of class, not give people privilege to the men. They were to judge righteously. Now I'm going to show this to you in one place. So I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to move back to Psalm 92. And this just gives you a picture of what a king in Israel, how a king of Israel is supposed to operate. Okay? But Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Did I say 92? Well, that's okay. Turn to 72. And when you get there, we're going to start right at the top of Psalm 72. How is a king to function? Now look what it says. Psalm 72, verse 1. Give the king your judgment, O God. You see that? That's the spirit of knowledge and the spirit of wisdom and all that kind of stuff. It's divine ability. Give the king your judgment, O God. And your righteousness, we just saw that in Isaiah, to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness. Does this sound familiar? Look at this. And your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressed. This is how judges, this is how kings were to operate according to God's pattern. Unfortunately, kings like Ahaz didn't do it. And the kings of the north didn't do it, the kings of the south didn't do it, except in rare instances. And this is one of the things that brought them down. They were not treating people the right way or fairly. So when you go back to Isaiah, we discover that this guy called the branch will take over the throne, and he will operate according to those principles. And again, you see in verse 4 of Isaiah 11, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. You know anybody else who talked about the meek of the earth? Yeah, I think we did. Yeah. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, so on and so forth. So here we are, him dealing with the poor. Now, the second part of this verse, which is very interesting, watch these words. This branch, this guy called branch, will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked or the wicked ones. Now, does that sound like somebody you know? Now, he has some projectile that comes out of his mouth and judges and strikes people. And then it says he has breath that comes out of his mouth and strikes people. Well, what do we see in Revelation? Here's one who has a two-edged sword, this projectile that comes out of his mouth and he strikes people. We see that three times in the book of Revelation. The one who comes, Jesus, who comes and judges with this two-edged sword. Now that takes care of the rod or the projectile that comes out of his mouth. What about this breath in verse 4? With his breath, the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Do we have anything in the New Testament about that? Well, listen to this verse. This is in 2 Thessalonians, and I'll just read it to you. And when the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, will be revealed, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. Who fulfills this prophecy?
Jesus
does. They don't know the name Jesus back in the 8th century B.C., but they know there's one who's coming, who's called Branch. And he is going to judge righteously, and ultimately he will judge the world, and this projectile will come out of his mouth, and with his breath he will judge and condemn the evil one. Now, it's important that you realize that these are all metaphors. Now, when I say metaphor, we're talking about figurative language. Literally, a sword doesn't come out of his mouth, does he? Jesus isn't like some carny character who swallows a sword and pulls them out of his mouth. He's not somebody who can blow fire out of his mouth with his breath like some carny figure. So, this is metaphorical language. He's just talking that he will judge. Now, I know somebody's breath can kill people. Isn't that true? But I don't think that's what this is about. This is just simply saying that for him to judge, it's going to take no effort whatsoever. When he judges the world, it's about like you breathing. And that's it. And that's what he's saying. This guy is going to set the thing straight. It's not going to be a real effort for him. Now watch how he prepares for this judgment. Look at verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. He's getting ready for battle. He's getting fit for battle. Remember when Paul talks about putting on the whole armor of God? He says, have your loins girded. Remember that? We talked about what it meant to have your loins girded. Men wore robes, and they would reach down from the back and reach and pull that up, tuck it in. They'd strap it on, tie it up like a belt. And here he is getting ready for battle, this guy called Branch. And notice how he judges. Not literally a belt. I mean, this is all figurative language. But it says, righteousness in verse 5 shall be the belt of his loins. So he will judge in righteousness. That's what he's talking about. And then faithfulness in verse 5, the belt of his waist, he will be faithful in executing judgment the way God wants him to do it, and he will trust the Lord. And as a result of that, victory is assured. And that's what we see here. Victory is going to be assured. Now look at the ultimate result. Verse 6, after that judgment takes place on the earth, here's the ultimate result. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Now, once again, we have a series of couplets. We saw couplets before, verse 2. Now we see couplets again. In verse 2, the couplets complemented each other, wisdom and understanding, and so forth. Here, the couplets are opposites of each other. You see that? You have animals listed here. Some are wild, and some are tame, and guess what they did? They lie down next to each other, totally against their nature. So what does that mean? Their nature is transformed. You see that? Here you have aggressive animals, and you have passive animals. You have leopards, and you have, you know, little calves. Some are ferocious animals, and some are domesticated animals. And so what we have here is animals who by nature are enemies with each other. And one would just devour the other, attack it and devour it. The one that's tame, docile, wouldn't have a chance. The animals are going to be transformed. Their natures are going to be transformed. So much so that a little child could lead a lion. A little child could lead a ferocious animal around on a leash. In fact, look at verse 8. A nursing child, now we're dealing with somebody 6 months old, 12 months old, shall play in the cobra's hole. Now what do you do when you have a child who's 6 months still crawling on the ground? You make sure that they're in the living room somewhere where you can see them. But here it says they'll go into where a serpent's hole is and be able to play in there. Now look at this. And the weaned child, now he's 12 months, 2 years, whatever, is no longer taking milk, shall put his hand in the viper's den. Now he can walk around, he finds a viper's den, he puts his hand in it, but everything is safe. So that's the result after the judgment takes place. Now, we must ask at this point, and this is what I would ask my students. I need to have you think beyond the surface. Okay? I need to ask you, do you think the prophet here is talking literally or metaphorically? If he's talking literally, what this means, and he's talking about animals, then he's saying when the kingdom comes on earth and the world's been judged, that men will have dominion over the earth once again, just as Adam and Eve did before they sinned. And they'll have dominion over the animals and can lead them around. Even a child would be able to lead them around. That's one. That's if you take it literally. Take the animals literally. But if you take it figuratively and you say, just as he wasn't talking about a literal stump, but he was talking about a person, is it possible in this passage he's not talking about an animal, but he's talking about people? Is he talking about people who will be transformed, but he's using animals in order to grab your attention and use this as an analogy? See? And that's a question that we have to be asking ourselves, or is he talking about both? See? So you need to think about that, and I want you to think about that, because when we get finished this lesson, you're going to have to come to a conclusion on that. Is he talking about animals, literally? Or is he talking about people? Okay, you still with me? Okay, you're not lost at this point? Okay, so now look at verse 9. Look what he said. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God. There's no longer going to be enmity. There's no longer going to be war. There's going to be peace, because all the earth is filled with the knowledge of God. Sounds like Revelation 21 and 22. No one's going to have to tell their neighbor about Christ because everybody will know about Christ. Sounds exactly like the kingdom coming on the earth. Now look at verse 2. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Verse 10. Who shall stand as a banner to the people? He will be this root, this branch, will be like a banner to the people. Be like an ensign. It'll be like a rallying flag, you know? When soldiers went into battle, you hunted for the flag that was leading the way. That's where you rally around the pole. We have that in schools, don't we? On days when kids are supposed to pray, where you rally? Rally around the pole, around the banner, around the flag. So this person is going to be like a rallying flag. He's going to be a rallying flag to the people. That's probably the Jewish people. And then it says this. In other words, the Jews are going to flock to him. And then not only that, look at the Gentiles. For the Gentiles shall seek him. Notice there's a coming together of the Jews and the Gentiles. The kingdom. At the end of the age. This is describing the kingdom at the end of the age. At the end of the age, this is going to be fulfilled. Jews and Gentiles are going to be one. No longer at enmity with each other. And his resting place shall be glorious. Now, who's he talking about in verse 10? People. What kind of people? Jews and Gentiles. People who were at enmity with each other. But guess what? In the kingdom age, what will they be? All come together and rally around Christ. So the question is, was he talking about animals? Or was he talking about people? Was he talking about a stump? Or was he talking about a person? Was he using metaphors or was he using literal language? And you have to ask that. And I think the clincher for it is over in Romans 15. So turn over to Romans 15. Because even though this passage is speaking about the end of the age when the ultimate kingdom comes on earth and everything is reconciled together, according to the Apostle Paul, we can experience this reconciliation and this peace even while we speak today. So if you look at Romans chapter 15, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And I look down at verse 4, for example. For whatever things were written before, such as Isaiah chapter 11, you see that? Okay. Were written for our learning, that we, through patience and the comfort of the Spirit, might have hope. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be, look at this, like-minded toward one another, no longer enmity like wild animals, according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll notice in your Bibles, he quotes four Old Testament passages that talk about unity. And when you go down to verse 12, you see the verse we just read quoted by Paul saying that that prophecy has now been fulfilled, at least in part. And look what he says in verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise and reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles have hope. And so here you see he's talking about unity and how the Gentiles are going to be brought in. And he quotes this verse and he says, you know, even now this verse is being fulfilled. Now, where is this verse being fulfilled? Where people actually are supposed to get along together. Jews and Gentiles. It's not happening out in the world. Where does it happen? It's supposed to happen in the church. There's supposed to be oneness in the church. You see? The absence of conflict in the church. Why? Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Something new has been made. There's been a transformation of natures. We're no longer enemies of God, and we're no longer enemies with each other. Why? Because in Christ, the two have been made one. Remember that? That's what Paul teaches. In Christ, the enmity has been removed. The wall that separates Jews and Gentiles has been removed, and they've been made one. And Christ has been raised from the dead. And he sits at God's right hand. He's like an ensign that rallies us around him, and all of us come together in the person of Jesus Christ. So, in a sense, this prophecy has partially been fulfilled through the church. So let me ask you, is he talking about animals or is he talking about people that are reconciled? And you say, well, in Revelation it says lion and lamb. Yeah, is that talking about animals or is it talking about people? Revelation is very symbolic. You have to ask that. So at least it's talking about people, isn't it? We see it here. Should be, this is how it should be. We should be getting a taste of the kingdom right now. This is why divisions in the church are very harmful. Be very careful, because when there's division in the church, it's not oneness. And that's what that prophecy is all about. Through this branch, there's going to be reconciliation, there's going to be oneness, we're going to be friends with each other. Not divisions. The body of Christ is one. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, all one. No divisions in the church. Now, the pastor talked a little bit about this morning in his sermon. Right at the end when he spoke to us privately. Doesn't mean you have to agree with everything in the church. That would be inhuman. But it does mean, guess what? You need to be one. You need to get along. You don't fight each other like wild animals. If you don't devour one another, the person who's more powerful doesn't devour the person that is the weaker. You know? So that is really important that there's this oneness. And then another important thing, as you've seen in this passage, is the importance of justice. In the Christian life, we are not to show partiality toward people based on status, gender, you know, all these other things. Everybody's to get a fair deal. Everybody comes to the Lord's Supper. Everyone eats equally. There's no first and second. In Christ, we're all one in Christ. This was the reason that Paul had to really lash out at the Corinthians, because the rich would come in for the Lord's Supper, which was a full meal at that time, and the poor people who were out there working the fields until dark didn't come in until later. And the rich people would come in because they didn't have to work. They were rich. And they'd get all the food at the Lord's table. And then the poor would come in and guess what? Nothing left. And he's very upset over that. And so the church is to, in a sense, demonstrate what the kingdom in the future is going to be like even now, partially, as best we can. So go back to Isaiah chapter 11, we finish this up. You still with me at this point? And just like the pastor said, if you don't agree with him, that's okay. You don't have to agree with him, but you don't go around talking to everybody in the church behind someone's back. That just causes dissension. And, you know, if you're doing that privately in your home, you have opinions, you have your right to your opinions, but you're not supposed to be doing this in this community setting. It's really important that we get that. So then what happens is when you look at the rest of the chapter 11, he simply goes and he gives some more prophecies about the judgment that's going to come. And I'm not going to read all this, but you can see in verse 12 that he'll be a banner to the nations. Very similar thing that he said before. You see that he's going to gather the dispersed of Judah, those who were scattered. You see that chapter. It goes all the way down in chapter 11. And then, chapter 12, every bit of chapter 12 is a doxology. It's the people, having heard the prophecy, start singing, praise God through whom all blessings flow. He's got everything in control, and this is a doxology. Oh, Lord, we will praise you. You see that? In that day, we will praise you. And you can read it. The whole thing is just a praise to the Lord. When you come to chapter 13, in verse 1, what does that say? A burden against who? A brand new subject. Now he sees into the future. He was dealing with Assyria and its relationship to his people. That was taking place in 740 to 722. And now he looks into the future and he sees another world empire coming on the scene. And that world empire is Babylon that defeats Assyria. And that's in 538 So now we're dealing almost 200 years later. And so this next section is going to deal with judgments against Babylon and God's people. And since we're in a new section at this point, I thought this might be a good time just to pause for a little bit. Because I was getting tired of the judgments. So what I'm going to do here, let me tell you what I'm planning on doing. Here I'm going to pause because it's a natural break from Assyria to Babylon. I'm going to go and deal with 1 Peter for a while. Because in 1 Peter, Peter mentions Babylon. And you're going to see how he uses that word and how it applies back here. So we're going to move into 1 Peter. Then we'll come back and we'll start up on the Babylon section. And then by that time, it'll be the summer. We'll do Psalms in the summer. And then we'll come back and we'll do some more of Isaiah. Help how far we'll get. And then we'll just go from there. Okay, you still with me? Is everybody disappointed about Isaiah? Okay, so that's what we'll do next week. Let's go. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great prophecy. We think of those kings who were good kings, like Hezekiah and Josiah and others who, in a sense, partially fulfilled this prophecy in their own age. Historically fulfilled the prophecy in their own age, but we see here that this prophecy is fulfilled ultimately in the person of Christ. And we know, Lord, there's a great future where there'll be no more wars, no more ISIS, no more violence in the streets, no more drugs. Everyone will have knowledge of Christ. And we have that blessed hope. That's our hope. We thank you for this promise. We thank you that the promise is not only of judgment, but of restoration. We thank you, Lord, that you've touched our lives. And that we put our faith in Christ. And we are a believing remnant. And you have a glorious future for us. But Lord, we thank you that we can experience some of that heaven on earth now. We can experience the kingdom now. And it should be in the church. And Lord, I don't know everybody in this church. I don't know what's going on. But I know we can experience the fullness in our Sunday school place. So help us, Lord, to do that. Help us to glorify you. Help us to lift up the banner of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.